The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Now let's get to it. We're in 2 Kings chapter 8 for tonight's study. So the news lately, has anybody been watching, just even today, the news? You know, there's a lot of bad news. You know, you could talk about, even a few days ago, I remember, you know, well, if you kind of connect all the dots, it's amazing how people respond to shootings and stuff like that. And when I say the shooting that happened today, do you know which one I'm talking about? Because there were actually two of them. And one that didn't get much press was actually more deadly. The one in San Francisco at the UPS place there, where several people were killed and shot. And they're still trying to figure out who was it and all that stuff. But that one didn't get the press. The one that got the press was the baseball practice early this morning of the congressman. Just kind of crazy news to watch. And you see, you know, the people get all indignant. Because nobody wants to politicize, you know, don't politicize anything, which is funny because it depends on what side of the people that were killed or the shooter was a part of or whatever. It always depends on who that was. And then the other side always says, we need to have time to mourn and grieve. Don't politicize. And it's just kind of a funny thing to me because it's all kind of political. And yet we always tend to blame the wrong things, I think. Culturally. See, I believe in something called sin. And I believe humanity is depraved and sinful. See, if you have the worldview that man is basically good and we're all just wonderful people, then you might be disillusioned as years go by. Because man is basically bad and full of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, with that, you know, the politicizing is men. Now it's fair open season on Republican congressmen, and so people get upset about that. But is it any wonder, as Kathy Giffords or whatever, held up the bloody head of Donald Trump beheaded a few weeks ago, and then everybody freaked out, and then she freaked out, and then it was kind of this crazy deal there. But she got really, raked over the coals for that, which I think she should have. In fact, I think anybody who does something like that with any of our presidents should be raked over the coals, in my humble opinion. That's just kind of gross. You don't do that. And it's evil, frankly. I'm talking about the beheading of people. That's kind of ISIS material. You know, you don't really do that stuff. But they do that. But then, meanwhile, you know, there's this theatrical thing that's going on in New York City that's basically, you know, the Julius Caesar, except for Caesar's basically Donald Trump. And there's the killing of the assassination of Donald Trump. And American Express has not yet withdrawn their financial support from this beautiful standing ovation play that was given where, you know, the president is assassinated. And so we all act like, oh, of course, that's just art, you know, freedom of speech and all this stuff. And you know, you just watch the news and you think, it's gross. Things are sick. And then there's just sad stuff. That tower in London where maybe you saw yesterday where people were bailing out of the windows. It really was reminiscent of 9/11, only you know, this is in London, and there's these people throwing their children out windows because the place is on fire and there's no way down. And, you know, there's just horrible, horrible news. And it's interesting because when I see the news stacking up like that, like, I mean, you have to kind of turn it off and think, man, this is just kind of ugly stuff. It shouldn't really shock us. The Bible kind of talks about how things will go. Perilous times will come in the last days. And, you know, men will be doing stuff that's just evil in the last days. And we're seeing tons of that all around the world and even in our own backyard. Just stuff that goes on that's just evil. Now, the thing about that is we tend to still act like in some ways we're a Christian nation. But there's one thing that's happened. And, there's all kinds of things we could talk about what happened to our country and our nation. But one of the things that I've noticed, it's not just that we're sort of poser Christians, In America anymore. It's more like, instead of being posers, like, God bless America. It used to be, like, when I was growing up, the problem was everybody was like, God bless America, and, you know, we're Christians because we're Americans. That was the problem. Just because you were American by some, you know, natural thing, you were a Christian. But, you know, back in those days, we were saying, that's not really what a Christian is. You know, God is not a red-blooded American, you know, Republican or whatever. We have to understand that, you know, God is the one who loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him, in Jesus, would not perish but have everlasting life. And so in those days, it was more of a thing where you can't just be a Christian because you're American. Now today, it's almost like it's moved more to, it's like we know about God. It's not even that we even want to be linked to God or know him intimately or personally, but it's more about the information. You know, so what happened in our schools as people started to, you know, teach that the Bible, even our Bible schools were teaching that the Bible, well, it's not God's word. It contains some of God's word, and we refer to the Jesus, you know, project or whatever, you know, to try to figure out what's the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, what did Jesus really say? And we started acting like we knew something, but it was all just a bunch of goofy information, and it had nothing to do with personal relation. See, here's the thing. Information versus incarnation. What do you mean? Well, some people look at the Bible that we're about to study, some tonight here, and they just think it's a big book of information, stories about things that might somehow be linked to God. And when you don't really understand how they're linked to God, like what is, you know, 2 Kings, this Ben-Hadad II or you know, some of these kings that we're going to look at, what do they have to do with God? Well, if you don't know that it's not information, but it's incarnation. And it has to do with what John chapter 1 teaches. You guys know this. I'll read it to you again. It's John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was. Now, it doesn't say a God there. That's your New World Translation. It's not really a translation, but it's a bunch of guys that made it all up and put words in there to make things wrong. No, the Word was God. Now, this is what I'm talking about, because then it goes on later in verse 14 of John chapter 1. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you read the Bible, when you think about God, when you think about what God is doing, if you think about it strictly as information, cold will be your walk, your relation with God. You may not even know God if it's just information. As soon as you look at the Bible as just a bunch of information, I would worry about, do you even have a relationship personally? Who are you to challenge that? Well, it's all about Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That's what the Lord says by his Spirit about this Bible that we're reading. And the problem comes when people, they know about God, and not even that much, really. In fact, I think if you just ask the person on the street what they know about God, the information's largely becoming all washed up and messed up and tweaked out, because people don't really search the scriptures or give the Bible the credibility that's due. And so we have people that are interested slightly in the information, but they're not thinking about the you know, incarnation, God, the Word made flesh among us, and how the Word points to Jesus, the incarnate, you know, God incarnate, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It's living and powerful. The only reason the Bible's living and powerful is because it's the Word that's made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so that's what makes the Bible come alive. That's where the power is. That's where the joy comes from. That's where healing is found. That's where salvation. See, I could go on with the shuns. It's not information, it's salvation. It's not information, it's impartation, the imparting of God's word into our lives and seeing it worked out practically. On and on we go. Now, the reason I talk about this is not just because of all the bad news and people that are disillusioned and shootings and all this stuff, but when you read the Bible with incarnational kind of reading, where it's living, powerful, and you're saying, man, this is powerful. This is God's word. It's all about Jesus. Then you start to find hope, even in the middle of the trials and the troubles. You find the truth, even though it's hard to find anything that's true, as Comey and Sessions and, you know, the Congress are asking these dumb questions. And, like, it's pain. The whole thing is just painful, you know, unless you realize, oh, this is what the incarnational truth told us would happen. That there'd be deceit and weirdness and perilous times and men that would be lover of their own selves and in the last days. And, you know, all this stuff that we're seeing, we just kind of think, wow, this is what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, what do we do with that? Well, in our story, we have a guy who's interested only in the information, but he's not interested in incarnation or impartation. What do you mean? Well, let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, if you recall, Sunday we looked at verses 1 through 6. Where the, you know, Shunammite woman once again was covered by the Lord, even though it wasn't as supernatural as, you know, the raising of her son from the dead and stuff like that. We saw how the Lord blessed her and gave her favor just because she was obedient. We looked at that on Sunday. But then the story kind of shifts gears in chapter 8, verse 7. It says there, and Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now here we have Ben-Hadad. This is, by the way, for you history buffs, Ben-Hadad II. The name Ben-Hadad is not as much of a name as it is a title. That's something you should know. It's a title, kind of like Pharaoh is a title in Egypt. Ben-Hadad would be a title up in Damascus in Syria. And so this guy fell sick, and now he's asking, he's got Elijah the prophet. Now, what do you do if you're sick and you know Elisha the prophet's coming down? I'll tell you, the person who believes in the word of God, living, powerful, incarnational, impartation, if you believe that, then what do you ask Elisha to do? I think that person asks a very different question, who's knowing the power of God versus just information. That's all Ben-Hadad wants. Am I going to live or die? That's all he really, he sends camel loads of gifts. And all he wants is, am I going to live or die? Just tell me. He doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't ask for salvation eternally or whatever. He doesn't ask for anything of any substance other than, am I going to live or die? Information rather than incarnation or impartation. And so people are just sometimes curious more than just about anything else. I wonder how many people are like Ben-Hadad II who are curious about God and the Bible, and they sort of look into it only on a small, surfacey level and then kind of miss the whole deal. They just want a little bit of information. Have you ever had somebody who says this to you? Oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. And we sort of chuckle. Why do we chuckle when I say that? Because you could say that of just about any other book on the planet. Have you read that book? And you say, yeah, I've read that book. But of the Bible, you really can't just say, yeah, I've read the Bible. Because the Bible is more than just any book. It's living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's like an onion. It's got layer upon layer that peels back and all kinds of cool things to study. We were just talking the other day about at the staff meeting about Matthew chapter 1, and you know, we had a really good study in Daniel chapter 1, how the Lord just kind of orders everything and his timing and all that stuff. But as we were kind of talking about it, I was remembering Dr. Ivan Panin. And Dr. Ivan Panin, back, I think it was in like the 1800s, he was a mathematician, like a brilliant math guy, you know. But he spent his whole life studying Matthew chapter 1. And you say, well, how could a guy, and if you read Matthew chapter 1, that's the one you read when you go to bed at night to fall asleep. because it's the, you know, it's the so-and-so begot so-and-so, and, you know, the genealogies that kind of put you to sleep in the Bible. Well, Dr. Ivan Panin, how did he spend his whole life studying Matthew chapter 1? He saw something there as a mathematician that started to kind of catch his, you know, interest, and that is he noticed that there was a lot of sevens and even numbers that were multiples of seven within that chapter 1 of Matthew. And so he started looking into it. And for the rest of his life, he realized that everything in Matthew chapter 1 is done in multiples of seven. Now you say, what's the big deal? Well, seven, of course, is that number in the Bible that speaks of completion and perfection. It's a number that God uses over and over again in his word. It's you know, it's kind of the number, if you would, in the Bible, seven. And so Ivan Panin finds that everything, now it gets crazy if you read what in his work. He found that the amount, like, and first of all, you have to understand, he looked at the whole chapter in the original Greek language. So if you took the Greek text of Matthew chapter 1, he found that the amount of women that are mentioned there in that are in multiples of seven. The amount of men, multiples of seven. The amount of consonants used, multiples of seven. The amount of vowels used, multiples of seven. The verbs, multiples of seven. Like everything you can think of in Matthew chapter 1, even the names, the letters, the alphabet stuff, it's all in multiples of seven. And if you were to take and try to write a one paragraph, you or me, write one paragraph of, and it'd be like a little short little story of something, to make everything work out to be in a multiple of seven in that little paragraph would take you and me, well, even if we had our computers and everything, it would take us a long time to figure out a story that even sounded not so weird. But in the Bible, this genealogy that happens to be true, following, you know, Jesus's lineage all the way back, just works out perfectly in multiples of seven. The reason I tell you about that, you can look up Dr. Ivan Panin, kind of an interesting dude. I'd probably get bored with the math of that, frankly. I'm not much of a mathematician. But Ivan Panin, what he did by doing this life study is Matthew chapter 1 shows that only, even if you had a supercomputer, you know, functioning at highest speed all day, all year, you couldn't figure out the way to write a genealogy that worked out mathematically like Matthew chapter 1. So what Bible scholars look at, they say, man, it's just the fingerprint of God on his word. Because nobody, especially back in Matthew's day, could have figured out how to do that. That was way past anybody's skill level, let alone it's actually a true story of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The reason I tell you that stuff is because for someone to say, yeah, I've read the Bible, I just kind of chuckle and say, no, you haven't. Because I haven't even. Oh, you're a pastor, haven't you? Well, I've read the Bible, and I've read it a lot of times. But every time I read God's word, I feel like I'm seeing all kinds of new and important truth. And I realize, very easily realize, that, man, we're only scratching the surface. You know, people say, oh, I go to Wednesday night Bible study. And I would say, congratulations, you're scratching the surface. Maybe scratching. Maybe, I don't even know if a scratch is the proper term. Wednesday night Bible study is helpful. But I hope you know that the word of God, it's living and powerful, and it's this incredibly miraculous kind of read. And that's why we'll read it and study it the rest of our life, because there's so much there. The reason that's important is because when somebody looks at God and looks at the word of God as just simply information, they're not even tapping into any tiny fraction of the truth of what God can do in their lives. And I hope we can help bridge that gap for people. Ben-Hadad II, am I going to live or die? When he had at his fingertips, not just information, but he had the power of God through Elisha the prophet, but he didn't tap into that. So just something to think about. And this is just one example of many, by the way, of people like that in the Bible. Well, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael, who's, by the way, this king, Ben-Hadad's sort of servant. But remember Hazael, this guy, because he's an important character. And Hazael, it's kind of interesting. It means one who sees God. That's what his name means. Hazael, one who sees God. But don't think that it's a good thing. Because the idea is one who sees God. It's not the true and living God, Jehovah of the Jews. But Hazael is one who sees the gods, plural. Or a God is maybe a better translation. One who sees a God. He's a guy who sees gods all the time. But he's going to prove to be very evil, as we shall see. So Ben-Hadad sends Hazael to Elisha. Is my king going to recover from his disease? So, verse 10. Now, by the way, have you noticed how Elisha, he never goes and does anything. Everybody just comes to him. And he's like, I just picture Elisha just sitting on his couch all the time. They come running in. Hey, you got Naaman the Syrian. Tell him to go dip in the river 7 times. It's like, that's Elisha's never, you know, he's always just kind of sitting around. And everybody comes to him. I think that's kind of funny. This is the case here with this Hazael. So he runs to see Elisha. Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go and say to him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Okay, there's a couple things going on here that's kind of interesting. The answer of Elisha the prophet is he's going to recover from his disease, but he's going to die. It's a thing I keep trying to tell you guys over and over again. 10 out of every 10 people die. Striking, shocking statistics. And that's kind of what he's saying. Yeah, you're going to recover, but you're going to still die, just like everybody else, is kind of what he's saying here. But then something happens. It kind of moves from this issue of Ben-Hadad the second's illness, and it seems that Elisha starts to look at this dude, Hazael. And that's what's being said there in verse 11. And he, Elisha, settled his, countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. What's that? It's like as if Elisha started staring at Hazael, looking right through his soul somehow. And he's staring at him until he feels ashamed, like, this is weird. Awkward moment. Why are you staring at me? What's going on here? But then suddenly, Elisha just starts weeping. Now, we're going to find out why Elisha weeps, because it's what the Lord shows him about this servant of Ben-Hadad II who's standing right in front of him. He sort of sees something that sort of makes him start to weep. Well, what is it? Verse 12. And Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up their women with child. Whew. That's an ugly little scene that Elisha had to endure, to see sort of a vision of what this dude standing in front of him would ultimately be. He'd be this horrible guy who would kill the Jews and kill women and do evil things. That's why he was weeping. By the way, have you ever noticed the difference between Elisha and Elijah? You know, I like the difference. I like that Elijah was fiery and calling fire down from heaven and stuff like that. But I like also how Elisha seemed to have a heart of real compassion. And, you know, it reminds me of what we're all supposed to do and be. I hope that while we have the Elisha and Elijah kind of blend, I think that's an important thing. God seems to express himself in different ways through different people. And I am thankful. We have Elijahs in the church. We have Elishas. We have people that are a little more fiery, a little more to the point, and they'll kind of get in your grill, get in your face. But then we have other people who are more compassionate and merciful, and they're the ones you want when you're hurting and going through hard times. And the Lord uses the various people for different reasons. I think of contemporaries Ezra and Nehemiah. Those two guys cracked me up. Those two guys were kind of contemporaries of one another, leading the children of Israel, but they did things very differently. Leaders in kind of the same type of capacity. But one guy, when everything went wrong and people did evil things, he would grab his beard and pull out his beard hairs. You guys know that's not a very comfortable thing to have happen. That hurts really bad. And yet that's what he would do. The other guy, what would he do? He'd run up and grab other people by the beards and pull their hairs out of their face. Which one are you? What is your area of gifting? Are you a beard puller of yourself or a beard puller of others? Brett, what kind of question is that? Well, it's kind of like Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah was the beard puller of others, if you would. Whereas Elisha, when he hears about the destruction of the Jews, which The reason that's going to happen, by the way, is because of the sinfulness of the Jews. Because they're departing from the Lord and they're doing their own wicked, sinful things. And so instead, he sits there and weeps. And I would say that that's something we should all be cognizant of, that we need to have compassion and weep with those who weep. And be like Paul the Apostle when he said, you know, we have shed many tears for you there in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the elders there at the church at Ephesus. We've shed many tears. I hope we don't have a tearless life, a tearless ministry, where we're not really compassionate for people, even if they are big sinners like the Jews here. I like how Elisha has a heart to be compassionate. So he says, why are you crying? He says, because you're going to chop people up. You're going to wipe out the Jews. And verse 13 is interesting. It says, and Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha said, pass the Purina. No, he didn't say that. I'm sorry. Am I a dog? That's kind of like the most shocking thing you could say back in Bible times. That's why you come across that phrase for, am I a dog? Well, the answer is, woof, yes, you are. Elisha answered and said, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered and told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. What did he do? Took like a washcloth, got it wet, and then stuffed it in his face and like smothered him, waterboarded him kind of thing. It's like he killed Ben-Hadad. So you say, Brett, Elisha was right. He would recover from his illness, but he'd be killed by Hazael. Interesting, isn't it? Now, from time to time, I love that when the Bible makes no sense at all, and then suddenly it does. Like Zedekiah, remember when Zedekiah was told, you will not see Babylon again. You guys remember this in the Bible? And then I love it when the, you know, college professors say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible because, you know, Zedekiah was actually did go to Babylon again in his life. Before his life was over, he went to Babylon. But do you remember what actually happened? He had his eyes poked out before he went to Babylon. So he never really saw Babylon. He went to Babylon, but he didn't see Babylon because he was blinded with his eyes. The Bible was right on both accounts. And that's the same thing here. Elisha was right. Yeah, you're going to recover from your illness, but you're going to die. That's the part Hazael left out, by the way, because he was going to be the instrument of death. Now, interesting. Hazael became very indignant when he heard that he was going to be a guy who would be hacking up women and children and stuff. And he said, am I a dog? One of the things that I've noticed about human nature is that we think that we somehow are incapable of doing evil things. And one of the things that you'll learn the older you get is you realize humanity, man, we are not all that great. And we also aren't all that good. Oh, Brett, I would never do such a thing. You know, it's also, you know, if you're an older person here, you know, there was a time in your life where I would have never done this thing or that or the other when you were younger. But then as the time goes by, as your conscience starts to become seared as with a hot iron, and pretty soon it becomes easier and easier to do stuff that you would have said never, and you end up doing that stuff. And then you're like, wow, I can't believe I did that, but I guess I did. Oh, well, whatever. And then you move on to the next thing. That's human nature. So here's this guy, Hazael, and he seems really indignant when he finds out he's going to do all these evil things. He's like, am I a dog that I would do such a great, horrible thing, is what he says there. But then he goes home and murders his king. And he's going to be an evil dude, and Elisha the prophet is going to tag him perfectly. And one of the things that I think is actually healthy, it's not masochistic, it's healthy for you and me to say, man, I'm a sinner. I've had people say, Brett, shouldn't we always know ourselves as righteous? We've been declared righteous, and our sins are forgiven. And that's true. And well, Brett, shouldn't we strive to do better and be more holy and move on to perfection? Yes, yes, and yes. But here's the thing. I think we have to have the right mind, the right mentality, because why then would the Bible say all have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God? There's no one righteous, not even one. And you know, there's no one that even seeketh after God. Like there's these scriptures that talk about how really sinful we are. And this is Paul talking largely to his church when he talks about this stuff. What is it, Brett? Are we saved and forgiven, or are we big fat sinners? Which one? And the answer is yes. And it has to do with this. Positionally, in Christ Jesus, praise be to the Lord, positionally you are declared righteous. Praise the Lord. When he looks at you, he doesn't look at you as the big sinner that you are, but you've been robed in righteousness. You've been justified, redeemed. The propitiation has been made. Like all the doctrinal truths about forgiveness of sin and newness of life and how we're going to go before the Lord and he'll say, enter in thou good and faithful servant. That's positionally in Christ. Because of what Jesus did, we are declared righteous. So positionally, rejoice. Practically, beware. Practically, you and I still are filled with sin. We still have this war between the flesh and the spirit. We still have this tendency toward unrighteousness. That's why Paul would say, even after he was redeemed and justified and all those things, he would say, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. And there was this wrestling that happened in a real practical way. And the reason I think that's healthy to keep that mindset is because if we just think of ourselves as declared righteous only, which we are, then we start thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And also, we give ourselves too much credit to not make mistakes. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like this. You know, I just read even last week where another pastor went and did some, you know, moral failure and, you know, the whole church shaken up. And that's the thing that I always kind of remind myself is better churches and better pastors than me have totally messed their lives up and failed. And I think we all have to kind of do that with our own lives in your own area and say, better people than you, nicer, more holy, godly people than you have done really stupid things that were sinful and wrong. And I wonder if maybe part of it gets to be that mentality where we only consider ourselves declared righteous and we forget we still have that wrestling between the flesh and the spirit. We still have that temptation to put sin right out there on the front. And we need to be on our guard. Keep your guard up. Rejoice that we're positionally righteous in Christ and know that someday we're going to enjoy heaven and when we see him, we're going to be like him and that no more transgression, no more sin. That day is coming, praise the Lord. But until that day, we got to really be on our guard and hunger and thirst after righteousness, not just settle in kind of this mediocre, like, yeah, I'm declared righteous, so I don't even have to worry about it anymore. Does that make sense? I hope we know that. Here's Hotzell. I'm not that bad of a guy. Are you kidding? But he really was that bad of a guy. He just didn't know it. And I think we too, in some ways, have to realize we have it in us. We all have it in us to do sinful, wicked things and pray that the Lord will give us strength to not be that person. Well, be that as it may. And just one more quick little thing for you guys that wrestle with this one. Predestination. This is kind of an interesting little story, really, from kind of the verses 12 through 15, when you see we have an example of predestination here, where God says, here's what you're going to do, Hotzell. You're going to be a horrible butcher of people. That's the Lord predetermining who this guy was going to be before he even did it. But meanwhile, we have in the same story an example of free will, don't we? He exercises his own free will when he goes back down to or back up to Syria and gets his wet washcloth and smothers Ben-Hadad II and starts doing the evil things. And it was his choice to do it. So people wrestle. Was it predestination or was it free will? Which one was it? And the answer is both. And some people don't like the math of that. Who cares? God says it. I believe it. So that's it. Well, verse 16. So in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, I know this is really confusing, especially around the Jorums and the Jehorums. And if you have the King James Bible, it's really, really tough because sometimes he calls them Jehoram and sometimes it's Joram. In the NIV, it's mostly Joram, and then the other guy is Jehoram. The NIV kind of divides it out to help you understand which one we're talking about. But the reason it's confusing is it's the same name. It's like Bill and Billy. John and Johnny, Joram and Jehoram. It's like that. So the name's kind of easily interchangeable, but it causes confusion. But basically, remember, we just kind of have to sort out who's the king of the north and who's the king of the south. North, of course, being Israel. The south, of course, being Judah. It's been divided now. What we would consider Israel in Bible times, it was divided north and south, just to get you back up to speed. And we're going to be talking about some of these kings from the north and the south, and we'll help you figure out which one's which as we go through this. So it says in verse 17, 30, and 2 years old was he. This is Jehoram, the son of Josaphat, king of Judah, who began to reign. 30 and 2 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Question, is Jerusalem Israel or is it Judah? Judah, right, just so you know. So we got, this guy Jehoram in Jerusalem of Judah, which is the south. Verse 18, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and did as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is interesting. Who is Jehoram's father-in-law and mother-in-law? Ahab and Jezebel. Talk about tough Christmas dinner, man. If you got them for your in-laws, that's a tough gig right there. But apparently not for this guy, because he was doing evil, and probably, Jezebel, who's still alive. Remember, Ahab's dead now. Do you remember how he died? The guy with the bow and arrow? He just shot the arrow, and it just kind of arbitrarily flew through the air and stuck right in the perfect spot and killed him between his armor. So he's dead, but now we've got Jezebel still alive, and that's his mother-in-law. And he married their daughter, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can kind of guess why he did evil. You just look who he married, kind of interesting. Now, by the way, you say, well, that's easy, look who he married. But this guy, Jehoram, should have been more of a godly king. Now, for you guys that are counting, the north, that is Israel. They had 19 kings in their history of the kings and stuff that we're reading here. And all of them would be evil kings. Not one good king in the north in Israel. They were all evil. But in the south of Judah, they would end up having, in this period of time, 20 kings over the centuries. And of those 20, 8 were good kings, 12 were bad. So at least Judah had some good kings, 8 good ones. There's a little bit of truth in here for this. Couple things. One, this king Jehoram, he's marrying, the daughter of the kings of the north. The mother-in-law is Jezebel in the north, but he's the king of the south. He was perhaps a picture of a guy who's unequally yoked. He's a guy that shouldn't have been marrying this girl to begin with. He's a guy that should have been there in Jerusalem, being godly and following the Lord, but he marries into a really wicked family and does wicked deeds. And the reason I bring that up is because I am amazed how many people sort of blow off the charge in the Bible that we should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And we use that unequally yoked terminology, but let's just put it real simple. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. Don't do it. You'll be tempted. And I just listen to your pastor on this one. If you're a single person, don't marry a non-believer. An unbeliever will mess you up. Oh, but Brett, I think he's going to be saved. And he's really hot. And he'll be a Christian someday. How do you know? You know what I've found, just in my years of doing marriage counseling and lots of weddings, I've found people are on their best behavior until after the wedding. So if he's hinting that he might someday become a Christian now, but he's not willing, but he's right on the edge, Brad, he's right on the edge. He's almost Billy Graham, but not yet. Then if he's right on the edge right now, as soon as you say I do, he's going to bail on that. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to be a Christian. And he, whether you know it or not, he's not going to want to go to church with you. Maybe on Christmas and Easter, he'll hesitatingly drag his feet down to church on Christmas and Easter. But what if he becomes a Buddhist? Oh, Brett, I don't think he'd become a Buddhist. I've actually met couples that are in this exact situation. He sort of wanted to be a Christian, seemingly, and she was sure he was going to be a Christian, and he was very spiritually minded, so surely he would find the Lord. But as soon as they got married, about a year later, he became a Buddhist. And what do you do with your children when he wants them to find that state of the snuffed-out candle when you want them just to love Jesus and follow the true and living God? Now, the unequally yoked thing never works out. I shouldn't say never. There's been a few times, I have to admit, where the missionary dating thing worked. But rarely does it work. The odds are against you, and it rarely works out. And that's why the Bible says, don't yoke yourself. That be tied up together with an unbeliever. And I believe that's not just in marriage, but in a lot of things in life. We have to be careful to not be too linked up lifelong, you know, with someone who's an unbeliever. This is the kind of a case where a guy had no business getting his wife from the place that he got her, the daughter of Jezebel. That's bad news right there. So he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's bad. So verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. Even though this king married Jezebel's daughter and does evil in the sight of the Lord, the Lord says, I'm not going to totally destroy this line because of my promise, David. If you recall in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read where the Lord said he would not destroy, the, as he promised, the line of David because there was a light that would come. Question, quiz time. What would be this light talked about in verse 19, that he would always have a light to his children? Anybody? Jesus. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's fulfilling the prophecy of this book right here and this whole thing right here in verse 19. We're talking about Jesus there. So the Lord, even though they were walking in evil, the Lord would say, I'm going to still preserve Judah for the line of David. And that's what Matthew chapter 1 is all about, by the way, let alone the multiples of seven. It puts the line of Jesus back to the line of David, fulfilling the prophecy. Well, verse 20. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zaire and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the answer is yes. Verse 24, and Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, so remember, verse 24, Joram is the king of Judah. Okay, are you still with me? King of Judah, and his son's name is Ahaziah of Judah, Jerusalem, the south. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, different Joram, are you still with me? Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord and did as the house of Ahab, for he was the son in law of the house of Ahab. And he, verse 28, went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria. Remember who Hazael's? The washcloth guy. Okay, remember him? So who's this? He, Ahaziah, verse 28, went with Joram, king of Israel of the north. They kind of go together. North and south have banded together now to go against Hazael, who's going to chop up Jewish people, king of Syria, in Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Man, isn't this sweet? We got hospital visitation going on. We've got this battle, and they're all together. But the problem is they're together, but there's a lot of people that are evil, worshiping pagan gods still, and they're all just kind of in a mess. They're being attacked by their neighbors. Do you sense a little bit of chaos, really, for the north and the south? And before they get totally snuffed out, the Lord now is going to intervene in this chaos with these kings that are wounded and battling against, you know, Hazael and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Edomites and all these people. It's a mess. So now the Lord steps in chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him into an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not." This is great. Now, why doesn't Elisha go do this himself? Wouldn't that be more legit for Elisha, the prophet, to come and pour oil and make it a big deal? Well, maybe he's getting older, and maybe he can't make the journey. So he sends one of the sons of the prophets, you know, these prophets in training. Go in there, drag him into an inner chamber, choir room, pour some oil, you're the king. Pew! You know, the cartoons, little puff of cloud left there as the young prophet runs out. That's the plan. Verse 4. So the young man, even the young man of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the hosts were sitting. And he said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of us, or which all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. Now you got to understand, Jehu is already the captain of the army. So he's already well known. He's already a leader. You'll kind of see how that plays out here. So he arose, verse 6, and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have appointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Does anybody notice something different about the way this prophet handled the situation as opposed to the way Elisha told him to handle it? What else? What happened? He added a bunch of stuff. He was supposed to say, you're the king. But he says, you're the king. And Jezebel's going to get licked up by dogs, and you're going to kill the whole house. And it's all, and he goes on and on and on. Like the guy doesn't even come up for air. He just talks. And then he says, oh yeah, you're the king. And then he leaves. Now you say, Brett, that's bad. Well, before we think it's bad, what would make this actually good? Is there any reason we can think in our minds why this is actually good that this guy said those things? Anybody want to take a stab at it? He's just speaking the scriptures. Everything he said was exactly what the Bible said would happen in other passages of the scriptures. He's talking the Bible. I love this. This is a great thing that you and I should get good at. What do you mean? Well, when you're one who has a tendency to open your mouth a lot, like this guy seems to be, that kind of guy, you know, Chatty Cathy. If you're a Chatty Cathy, one of the things you might want to learn to do is what this guy does. I commend this guy because really he's just quoting from 1 Kings chapter 18 and mostly from 1 Kings chapter 21. In fact, there's a little group of scriptures that he's pulling out of prophecies that the word of the Lord said would happen, and he's just speaking the word. And man, when you speak the word, you're always on good ground. When you're speaking your own opinion, that's where I would have criticized this guy. I would have said, man, he should have shut his mouth had he not spoken things that we already knew were scripture. When you counsel someone, you're always on good ground if you are speaking the scripture, the word of God. you're on sketchy, weird ground if you're just giving them a piece of your mind, because there's not much of that to give. I would keep as many pieces of your mind as you can have. Don't give them a piece of your mind or your opinion, but you're always on good ground when you're speaking the word of God. That's always a good thing. By the way, that's true with prayer too. Have you ever been afraid to pray publicly in front of people? Yeah, but what if I pray something really stupid? First of all, nobody thinks it's stupid. And everybody's afraid to pray in public, especially, I remember when I was first a young pastor, I was licensed and ordained as a 19-year-old kid. And I remember sitting in my first pastor's meetings. And there was my pastor and these men that I watched as a little kid who were giants of the faith in my mind. And I was like, these guys, man, I don't want to say a word. I'll say something really stupid. I'll pray something that is like even against what the Bible teaches. So I'm not even going to open my mouth. And I learned to just kind of agree. Yes, Lord. Mm-hmm. Amen. That, yeah. I mean, that's the way I was, you know, just praying with those guys. And I remember when John, my pastor, he said, Brett, you know, you're a pastor here now. You've been here for a few weeks and thought you should start praying. Because pastors do that. They pray out loud. And he lovingly kind of gave me the old, you know, nudge forward. And so I realized, man, I got to pray stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. I loved praying, even at that age. I loved praying, but by myself or with people that I felt more comfortable with. But being in a group of pastors who knew the word really well, and man, it was just kind of intimidating. But then I realized that, you know, those guys, they weren't thinking about what I was, you know, my doctrine and theology during my prayer time. They would think about that more during my teaching. But in prayer, you know, it's like when you're a father and you hear your little preschooler say something that's not exactly right. We love that as parents. When your kids call stuff that's not really what it is. They're blanky or whatever it is. I loved that. When Brookie called her blanky a bammy, we loved that. Do you want your bammy? Like, we taught her to continue saying it wrongly until she was like 19 when she started calling him blanky. But no, just kidding. We loved it when our firstborn, Brookie, called medicine. The first time she said the word medicine, she called it Upicin. And so she said, Daddy, I need some Upicin. You know, she'd get a little sniffle or something, Upicin. So we, to this day, call it Upicin in our house. Now, we did not say, that's incorrect. You did not call it medicine. We didn't get down on her for that. We thought it was really cute, even though it was wrong. It was cute. In the same way, when you pray, don't worry. The Lord knows what you mean. And he knows you have a lot to learn and that you're not going to get it all right every single time. I think that simple, just faithful prayer, asking the Lord and just praying with just a real humility, but also not being afraid. And don't be afraid in front of people. I like Sunday night celebration because I do wonder, you know, I wish more people would come to Sunday night celebrations because it really is a rich time. And I understand it's busy and people have things to do, but Sunday night's really rich. But I have a hunch there's one reason a lot of people don't go to Sunday night is because you might be asked to pray with people. And you, some of you in this room, you're horrified. So right now, we're going to break up into groups of four. See, right now, some of you are like, is he really going to do it? I think I heard my cell phone. I got to go. I get out of here, man. Some of you are horrified of the idea of praying in a small group. But Sunday nights, man, you know what happens? This is what always happens on Sunday nights. There's people like, oh, man, we got to pray in a group. Some people are nervous. But once we break up into the groups, everybody realizes nobody's trying to impress anybody. We're just truly praying to the Lord. And nobody's going to call you out and say, that's hermeneutically, dispensationally wrong. Nobody's going to do that to you. We're just praying. And we enjoy praying. And what happens is after everybody's done praying, there's kind of this relief. Phew, I got through that. Nobody called me a heretic. They're not going to, you know, kick me out of the church. But actually, more than that, it's something about when you pray with people. Have you ever noticed your hearts kind of bind together? There's something just really good about breaking through that thing that's kind of hard and just praying with each other. And if that's something that's kept you away from Sunday night celebration, because you know you might have to pray in a small group or something. And by the way, I've never made anybody pray in front of the whole church that didn't want to. Those are people I know are game and ready to go to pray. If I'll call them up and have one of the elders pray or you know, lead praise or worship out in Sunday night. Sometimes people lead the whole church out here in prayer. But that's if they really want to. And it's really a good thing. Got to take all that stuff away and just, and the reason I go into all this is because if you speak scripture, you're always on safe ground. You're always on safe ground. If you pray in church, it's really cool just to pray the scriptures. Pray the stuff you know is scriptural. Lord, I pray you'd forgive us for our sins. Let's see now, is that scriptural? Of course it is. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, pray the scriptures. That's something. Well, I don't know any scriptures. You're learning them as we speak. Lord, like that guy Hatzael in 2 Kings chapter 8 who thought he was just really good and he really was really bad. Lord, help me not to be that person who thinks more highly of myself and that I'm never going to do those evil things, but help me to be on my guard. And like, you're just praying through the story that we're looking at right here. Well, we need to move on. Sorry, got a little sidetracked there. So this guy goes and says a whole bunch of stuff, but praise the Lord, it was all the word. So he's actually really correct. And everything that he's saying, he's right. So he goes out. Well, verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow unto thee? What did they call the prophet? A mad fellow. Isn't that the way a lot of the world looks at you and me as Christians? Look at these crazy people. Crazy Christians. You know, think about it. Jehu comes out of this private room and he's dripping with oil now. Are you all right, dude? And what was the crazy man all? What was that all about? Well, check this out. And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Interesting. You know, when the Lord anoints a guy to be king, there was no, are you sure? Is this the right thing to do? They were all just like, let's go. You're the king. Got it. It was like, this was just right. And Jehu, it was the right timing, and the Lord made it happen. This is, in some ways, you'd call this like a military coup, because the commanding officer of the army is now saying, I'm the king. That's kind of a big deal. But we're going to see, everybody's going to just go with it and say, yeah, we don't question that. This is right. So he says, Jehu is king, so they all get together. And it says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, verse 14, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth Gilead, and he had all Israel because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in the chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. So Joram and Ahaziah, they've been kind of in cahoots for a while now. And the city Joram's in is kind of besieged, so nobody can come and go. So they're just kind of, remember, it's all kind of a mess. But now Jehu's on his way to go see Joram. Well, verse 17, there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Like, is all good? Send a guy out there as you see off in the distance that group of people coming. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. Get out of the way is the idea, and follow me if you're going to do anything. So he says, get behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. Now, what's this all about? This is just Jehu saying, I don't care what that king's saying. He's wrong. He's evil. He's doing the wrong thing. Time to clean up. He's not interested in messing around. And there needs to be a time in our life where we realize we don't mess around with sin. We don't just let it linger. We don't discuss it with them. We just say, it's over. That's kind of what's going on here. Jay is saying, are you really into peace? No. So he just keeps coming. Now verse 20 says, the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and it comes not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. What does the NIV say there? He drives like a madman, like just like a lot of you out on the freeway. Jehu, he's like, you know, oh, we recognize him by his driving. Verse 21. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, does anybody remember Naboth? He was the poor little dude that owned a nice, sweet little vineyard that Ahab wanted. And this is interesting that this battle takes place right on Naboth's vineyard. If you were with us in that story, it really was interesting because the Bible says that this is where the blood would be shed, you know, for the Ahab's family and what have you. And it's a fulfillment, you know, of prophecy right here. So, verse 22, it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, Ahaziah. So this guy's a real weakling. He kind of flips out and runs. Now, by the way, when he says, what peace? He says, is there peace? And he says, what peace? Like, are you kidding? What is he referring to? You jot down in your notes maybe right here, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. It's just a neat little word of the prophet Isaiah where it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. When you live for wickedness, you will not have peace. And that's the problem. Here's this wimpy little Joram going, is there peace? Is there peace? Is there peace? And you know, Jehu keeps saying, what peace? And finally, he says, yeah, no peace for you is kind of the idea. You're going down is the idea. So so he turns to Ahaziah and says, there's treachery. Nothing gets by him. Well, verse 24, Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. I guess he got the point. You got to say it. Come on. Come on. Sorry. Well, verse 25. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, 1 Kings 21, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plate or portion, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him to the plate of ground according to the word of the Lord. Throw him on Jehu, on Naboth's vineyard, the blood of Ahab's descendants right here. So verse 27, but when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. I've had many of you there at Megiddo. This is the place where he died. By the way, another famous dude died at Megiddo, Josiah. Remember him, the young king, the good king that brought the word back? Like when we go to Megiddo there at in Israel on our Israel trip, there's a ton of things that happened in that little place. And a lot of people don't really think of Megiddo as a real massive Bible place, but it has a lot of things happen. This is one of those things. So as it says there in verse 28, so his servants carried him in chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. So verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head, or literally put on a happy face is kind of the way that translates from the Hebrew, and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window, this is Jehu, and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. The idea? We are. These eunuchs, they look out, "We're on your side." "Yeah, us." There's Jezebel and these other eunuchs in another window. And so he tells those eunuchs, he says, verse 33, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled or splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he, Jehu, trode her underfoot. Rode over a few times with a chariot. Speed bump right there. Verse 34, "And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, 'Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.'" It is kind of funny to me that he'd run her over a few times, go in and have some food, and then it's almost like he felt bad or something. Like, I guess she is a king's daughter. Probably should bury her. Like it's kind of funny what's going on through this guy Jehu's head. But verse 35, "So they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" My limerick again, just because this is, you can't go without saying it. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog, but when stripped of her power and thrown from the tower, she made a nice meal for a dog. There it is, a little bedtime limerick for the kids. Now, before we go, you say, "Brett, that's a horrible story." But again, when you look at the layers of the Bible, one easy layer to peel off is to realize that Jezebel stands for just plain old evil. And her name becomes synonymous with evil, so much so that John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he speaks there in, in that story of the book of Revelation, to the seven churches, one of the things that he brings up there is this name Jezebel. Now, by the way, who names their child Jezebel? I always bring up, there are certain names you'd probably never name your children. Probably Adolf, is probably one, or, Jezebel is probably another one. Maybe I'd be cautious. I wouldn't really want to name my child Judas, frankly. Judas is scary. It's probably not somebody I'd want to name somebody after. But here it says here in our text of Revelation, I'll just read it to you, Revelation chapter 2. When he speaks to the church at Thyatira, it says, "These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Fire and brass are symbols, by the way, typologically, of judgment, the judgment of God. And when he talks to this church, and he goes, says, "I have a few things against thee, because you sufferest that woman Jezebel, which is calling herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say unto you, and the rest of Thyatira, as many of them have not this doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." So, here the Lord gives this word to the church at Thyatira, saying, man, you've made a huge error in allowing this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, the question is, did the church at Thyatira have a real woman named Jezebel? Or was it this type from the Old Testament story, some woman who the Lord is calling Jezebel, because she's leading people away from the truth in the church? And either way, it's what she's doing, no matter if she's literally Jezebel or figuratively Jezebel. And this is a false teaching and a false doctrine that moves people away. And the reason that's important for us to know is when churches and pastors mislead their congregations away from the truth of the Word of God into other things, I believe God takes that gravely serious. We read the Old Testament stories of Jezebel or blood splattered on a wall and dogs eating her up and being run over by a chariot. You think that's just gross. No, that's just God saying, don't follow this woman. Don't listen to this woman. Don't be a part of what this woman stands for. And that is, she was the prophetess of all the Baal worship. She had the 450 prophets of Baal. She's the one who kept bringing evil back into Israel. And in the same way, the Bible talks about those who would teach false doctrine. And man, you want to get, you know, Jesus fired up? It's when he talked to the religious leaders who were misleading the people away from the truth. You want to get Paul the Apostle fired up? Man, he was talking to some people who were misleading the church, and he would even say strong, we would call them cuss words today. When Paul talked to those guys, he kind of said brutal things. Things like, I wish that you guys would be castrated. He said that. That's what Paul said. You say, Brett, really? Well, that's when people are teaching wrong, false doctrine and misleading God's people away. The reason I say that is because, you know, we've become kind of mamby-pamby in these days when a pastor will try to say, hey, you know, this is false teaching. And people get all upset and angry when a pastor who's just saying, here's what the Bible teaches and here's what Oprah Winfrey says. Here's what the Bible says, but here's what Mormonism says. Here's what the Bible says, and here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are talking about. Here's what the Bible says. And then, you know, even just some of those things that would lead people away from the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, I hope that you understand it's not just a pastor trying to be a jerk. It's that pastor saying we need to stand for the truth of the Word of God and show that this is evil and this is misleading people away from the true and living God. You don't mess around with that. You don't play with the Jezebel stuff. You realize God says that's not going to happen. By the way, if you're interested, study our teaching from Revelation chapter 2. When we did the Church of Thyatira, I went into the whole Jezebel thing and the doctrine of Jezebel, and you can kind of review that if you wish. But the blood and guts of the Old Testament, it's not there just to gross us out. It's there to remind us the gravity of how God thinks of these things. God said that would happen, that Jezebel, they wouldn't even... that her body would be like dung on the ground, that her blood would be there and licked up by dogs. That's what God said would happen with Jezebel. It's not just to gross you out, it's to make a massive, serious point. So how do you watch out for that? Do what you're doing, man. Go through the Bible, search the scriptures, study the word, see if what people are saying is true or false. And if it's false, call it out. Say, man, that's just false doctrine. Now, don't be careful now. When we're talking about these doctrines, we're talking about essential doctrines of the Christian faith. On the essential doctrines, those are fighting words. On the non-essential doctrines, and when we say non-essential, it doesn't mean that they're not important. It just means that it's an in-house debate or argument. Let me give you an example. I believe people can speak in tongues. And I think people are blessed when they are able to speak in tongues. I think it's to be done biblically. And it's important to not just fly off at the handle and speak in tongues out of order in the church and that kind of stuff. I believe it. Now, I've got friends who love Jesus, say tongues is not for today. They're cessationists. But fortunately, that's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. That person, when they get raptured and taken up to heaven, they'll probably be speaking in tongues the whole way up. That's my take on it. And they'll realize, whoops, I guess we were wrong. you know, but those are debatable things. End times and eschatology, rapture and the church, those are non-essential. Now, I like to talk about them. I like to debate that stuff. But it's an in-house friendly discussion. But if you say Jesus is not God in the flesh, if you say that Jesus was just a good teacher, that's an essential doctrine. And you're crossing into dangerous territory. And I'll call that person out who's taking away from who Jesus Christ claimed to be. Those are essential doctrines. And by the way, we've done teaching on the essential doctrines. I did a whole teaching series on the essentials a while back, so you can look that up if you're interested. Anyway, there it is. Jezebel's finally dead. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that your word makes these Old Testament stories kind of come to life, and we see how these arrows puncturing through a person's body and blood being splattered. Lord, we know that these stories are kind of horrific. But we also know, Lord, how horrific the sin of your people is to you, and that you're grieved by the sin of your people. Lord, and how you were patient and you gave them centuries to repent from their evil deeds. But Lord, those that were promoting those evil doctrines and false worship of idols and gods, we see in the long term, in the big picture, we see, Lord, why you dealt harshly with them. And Lord, we know that day's coming in the last days where you'll once again judge those. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who put our trust in you and measure everything we believe by your word. So Lord, help us to have wisdom, we pray, and go before us as we continue to study the scriptures, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.